Okay, it's Parshas Yisroi, page 394. Before we start, I just wanted to mention that we're going to learn today in memory of the neshama of Mordechai ben Binyamin. Yeah, that's Max Fletcher, and at the same time to Elna, a long life and only good things and simchas. Also, Elna bought some cookies of. During or after anyone wants to make a bracha in honor of his neshama and have some cookies, please feel free. Okay, what this parsha is famous for is being the parsha of Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah. But its name, of course, has nothing to do with the giving of the Torah. Its name has got to do with Yisro, Moshe Rabbeinu's father-in-law, who had come to join the Jewish people. And the first part of the parasha, before we get to the story of the giving of the Torah, actually deals with the arrival of Yisro and the interaction between Yisro and Moshe Rabbeinu. And that's what I want to focus on a little bit today. Maybe we'll do a little bit of Matan Torah if we can get to it, but focus a little bit on those. Sometimes there's parts of the parasha that get lost because everyone focuses on the main parts, right? But so I want to focus a little bit on that today as well. Let's have a look a little bit inside the Pesukim. Don't forget, we're talking about here, Yisroi was Moshe Rabbeinu's father-in-law. Moshe Rabbeinu married Tzipora, the daughter of Yisroi. Married her a long time before the going out of Egypt. When he was in Midian, when he ran away from Paro, and he met Tzipora at the well, and he married her, and then he had two sons. And then we are told that Yisroi heard, and he came to join the Jewish people. So the Pasuk says, Vayishma Yisroi Kohen Midyan, Chosen Moshe. Yisroi, the priest of Midyan, the father-in-law of Moshe, heard Eis Kol Asher Oso Lekim LeMoshe, all that God had done to Moshe, Uli Yisrael, Amoy, and to the Jewish nation. Ki Hoitzi Hashem Es Yisrael MiMitzrayim, and that Hashem had taken the Jews out of Mitzrayim. Now, first of all, when did this happen? No, and actually, let's go one or two psukim further. Now, see. So, Vayikach Yisroi Chos Moshe. So, Yisroi, the father-in-law of Moshe, took Es Tzipora Eishas Moshe. He took the wife of Moshe, Tzipora, Achar Shilu Cheha, after they had been sent away. What does that mean? Because what happened was, according to one interpretation, originally, Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to bring Tzipora and these two sons to Mitzrayim, back with him. And Moshe Rabbeinu, when God told Moshe Rabbeinu to go back to Mitzrayim to redeem the Jewish nation, Moshe Rabbeinu took his family. That's the normal thing to do, right? You take your family back with you. However, when Aaron, his brother, came out and he met Aaron, Aaron said, "What are you coming for?" He says, "Well, Hashem sent me." He says, "Okay, but what are you bringing Tzipora and the two children for?" He says, "It's my family." So Aaron said, "Ala rishoni manu mitzarim. We have enough trouble in Mitzrayim. We need to be more tzaris here. Like, I mean, there's enough people suffering. We need to be more people to suffer. Okay, you have to come. So you have to come. But you don't have to bring your wife and kids here. Right? Leave them in safety, and you know you'll rejoin them later." So that's one interpretation of what happened over here. And therefore they went back to Midian, and they remained with Yisroi and his family. And therefore Yisroi, when he comes back and he rejoins the Jewish nation, he brings Tzipora and the two sons. So Tzipora, Ve'eshnei Boneha, and the two sons, Asher Shem Achaz Gershom, one of Moshe Rabbeinu's sons was Gershom, Ki Amar, because he said, Ger Hayisi Ve'eretz Nachriya, he called him Gershom because he says, I was a stranger in a foreign land. And Ve'shem Echad Eliezer, and the other one's name was Eliezer, Ki Elekei Ovi Be'ezri, because Eliezer comes from the word Ezer, help, support. And he says, the God of my father came to my help, and he saved me from the sword of Paro. And Yisroi, the father-in-law of Moshe, and his sons and his wife came to Moshe. They arrived to Moshe Rabbeinu al Midbar, to this desert, asher hu choyna sham har Elokim, as he was camping there around the mountain of God, Har Sinai, in other words. So we have a dispute among the Mefarshim, among the commentaries, exactly when did this happen. Some say that it happened before Matan Torah, before the giving of the Torah. Right? That Yisrael came to join the Jewish nation before the giving of the Torah, as the order of the parsha would suggest, that we have Yisrael coming and then his dialogue with Moshe Rabbeinu and then Matan Torah. But others, including Rashi, actually hold that no, he didn't come before Matan Torah, he actually came after Matan Torah, which was a fascinating idea, which means, in other words, that Moshe Rabbeinu's wife and his two sons missed Matan Torah. They were the only ones who weren't there. Right? In fact, they missed the whole thing. They missed Yetzias Mitzrayim. They missed the going out of Egypt. They missed Matan Torah, which is quite a fascinating idea, right? In fact, there's a little vort they say that if you look in the Haggadah of Pesach, Moshe Rabbeinu's name is not mentioned there. It's mentioned once, actually, in a quote in a pasuk, but basically, he's not actually mentioned in the Haggadah, which is strange because he was the leader of Am Yisrael, and you know, so much he sort of was involved in taking out the Bnei Yisrael from Mitzrayim, and yet he's not mentioned in the whole Haggadah. And one of the explanations that's given is that he's not mentioned because, in fact, he was like the author of the Haggadah. Why? What's the Haggadah surround? What does the Haggadah focus on? The Haggadah is all about the mitzvah of telling your children the story of going out of Mitzrayim. The first one to actually fulfill that mitzvah was Moshe Rabbeinu, because he was the first one to have children who didn't witness the going out of Mitzrayim. So he was the first one who had to tell them the story. Right? The year after left Mitzrayim, no one had to do that because everyone's children was with them. They had experienced Mitzrayim themselves. Right? So no one actually had the opportunity to tell the children who didn't witness the story, the story. Except for Moshe Rabbeinu. So he was the only one who had that mitzvah. So therefore, he's like the author of the Haggadah, which is why his name is not mentioned, because he's telling the Haggadah, right? That's just a word they say. Yeah, we can. That's right. We can start storing thoughts for the Seder, right? Mm-hmm. That's correct. Okay. So that's okay. Hi. Right. So. Okay. So that's so according to Rashi, that's when they came. The question, of course, is if that's when they came, why is it placed in the Torah before the giving of the Torah? Because if they came after Matan Torah, and in fact, according to Rashi, they came after Yom Kippur, right? Because the giving of the Torah was on the 6th of Sivan. Then Moshe Rabbeinu went up on the mountain for 3 sets of 40 days. In the meantime, the whole Egel Azov happened. And then Moshe Rabbeinu came down the mountain on Yom Kippur, and the next day Yisrael arrived. Okay? So if that's the case, why in the Torah is it written before Matan Torah? There's many explanations. One explanation is, well, first of all, we know the concept that Ein Mu'uktim Mu'ukha B'Torah. There is no order to the Torah. Torah is not a history book, and therefore there doesn't need to be an order. So things can be written out of chronological place, right? But nevertheless, why would Hashem intentionally do that? One of the explanations I saw this year is that in a moment we're going to learn the whole dialogue between Yisrael and Moshe Rabbeinu about the system of justice, right? That he says he shouldn't mistreat the Bnei Yisrael, he shouldn't let them wait all day and all night for judgment. There should be a proper system of delegating, right, of creating a structure of justice system, etc. And the Torah wanted to emphasize this concept that we have, that derech eretz kodma la Torah, that proper social interaction, proper social behavior comes even before the commitment to the Torah. In order to really keep the Torah properly, one has to be a mensch, one has to establish a proper structure of social interaction. And therefore, since that was Yisrael's contribution, so therefore, even though it happened after Matan Torah, but the Torah places it before the story of giving of the Torah to tell us that message. Okay. So that's the story. Now, if you skip a little bit, we have a fascinating piece. Let's go to page 396. Pasuk Yud Gimel, Pasuk 13. And here's the whole story of the father-in-law that comes to the son-in-law, and it didn't take one day, he was really giving him advice, right? But Moshe Rabbeinu received the advice. Let's have a look at this whole parasha. Let's try and analyze it a bit. So, pasuk, verse 13. So the pasuk says the following. Vayehi mimocharas, it was the next day. Rashi says next day means the day after Yom Kippur. Vayeshev Moshe lishpoit esa'om. Moshe Rabbeinu sat down to judge the nation. Vayamoid ha'om al Moshe. and the people were sort of waiting on Moshe. They were like waiting for Moshe. Min haboiker ad ha'erev, from morning till evening. Rashi says it doesn't literally mean morning to evening. It means like they were there for a long time. Rashi says because he judged them properly, it's considered as if they were partners to creation. A different, whole different shav Rashi gives. But anyways. So vayarchos in Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu, his father-in-law, saw eskol asher ho'esel la'om. His father-in-law saw what is he doing to the nation. Vayomer, and he says to him, ma dover hazeh asher ato esel la'om. What are you doing to this nation? Why do you sit alone? And the whole nation is waiting for you, standing. So already saying it's mistreatment of Bnei Yisrael. You sitting because a judge has to sit, and everyone else is standing, which already didn't sit well with Yisrael. And he said, in general, you're not going to manage this. It's going to be much too much of an overwhelming task. So Moshe Rabbeinu first of all explains what he's doing. So the pasuk on the next page, 398, says. So Moshe says to his father-in-law, "Ki yaveh elai ha'om lidrosh elokim," because the nation comes to me to seek God. What does that mean? He says, "Ki yiyeh lohem dover bo elai." They come to me. If they will have something, they come to me. Veshofatati bein ishu bein re'eyu, and I judge between man and his friend. Right. Vehoidaiti is chukei Elohim es toiroiso. Page 398. And I teach the laws of Hashem and His Torah. Now, first of all, it's a very long-winded answer. What was Moshe Rabbeinu actually doing? Like, why are people coming to him? So, what's all these details, right? Because in the previous time, it says in the previous pasuk, it says Moshe Rabbeinu sat down to judge the nation. Then his father-in-law says to him, what are you doing? So he gives this whole long answer. So the Ramban explains, just so we get it clear what's actually happening here. The Ramban says that they came to him for three reasons. First reason is they came to ask him to daven for them. Like to ask him for a bracha kind of thing, right? That's what it says. It says, because they come to, the nation comes to me, lidrosh elokim, to seek God, to connect to Hashem. That's the idea of tefillah. Since Moshe Rabbeinu was able to connect to Hashem in a greater way, in a stronger way than everyone else was able to do it, so therefore they come to him to seek Hashem, they come to him to daven for them. First thing. The second thing they come to him is for disputes. Judgment, counseling. And they come to me, and I will judge between man and his friend. That's the second thing. The third thing, they come to me to learn Torah. Don't forget, Moshe Rabbeinu brought this whole Torah Shabbat, this oral Torah down from Shemaim. He was there for 90 days learning the oral Torah. So he says, I teach them the laws of Hashem and his Torah. So he was giving a shiur. So it was a big job. Some people were asking him to daven for them. Some people had disputes. And then generally, he was teaching people Torah. People wanted to learn. So he was teaching. But he was doing it all himself. So Pasuk Yitzayin says, let's just get the Pesukim straight so we understand what's happening. Vayomer Chosen Moshe Elov. So the father-in-law of Moshe said to him, "Lo toiv hadavar asher ato oseh." This is not a good thing that you're doing. I saw somewhere that, interesting, there's two places in the Chumash where we see the expression "Lo toiv." It's not good. One is here, and the other one is when Hashem creates a partner for other Marishim, and He says, "Lo toiv hayoseh om levadoi." It's not good for a man to be alone. So at the same time, in other words, both times we have the term loy toiv, it's like the idea of solitude, of being alone, loneliness, aloneness, right? I saw a fascinating thing, you know, that the noun for life in Hebrew is chayim, in the plural. There's no singular for the noun of life. Chay, you can live, right? But chay is not the singular of life. With me? The noun for life in Hebrew is chayim, life, which is in plural. Right? So in other words, Yisrael says you cannot have a relationship alone. You cannot have real life alone. Loy toiv is not a good thing. Toiv, goodness, is life. But this is loy toiv. So the two places where we find this loy toiv in the Torah is the concept of being alone, doing something alone. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for Moshe Rabbeinu to lead alone. It's got to participate with others. Interesting. Okay, so it tells him it's not good. He says, Novel tipoil gam ato, you will surely wither away if you do this. First of all, you will, the gam omazeh, and the nation, page 398. Asher imach, that's with you. Ki chobe bimcho adover, this is much too much of a load for you. Lo yisuchal asayhu levadecho, you will simply cannot do this alone. So he says to me, Atta, he says Yisroel to Moshe Rabbeinu. It's important to go through the psukim so we get a picture of what's happening and then we'll try and analyze it. He says, now, Shema Bakoi, listen to me. Yotzcha, I'm going to advise you. May God be with you. Yisroel already very clearly said, I'm going to give you advice, but you got to check. Check with headquarters. Like, obviously, I'm not suggesting you do anything against Hashem, but this is my advice and you'll see, maybe Hashem will agree. Right? And bring this to Hashem. And then he says, you'll be able to, if you take my advice, you'll be able to instruct the Jewish people, as achukim, the laws, and the knowledge. And you'll be able to inform them, the way that they should go, all the mitzvahs they have to do. So you'll be able to do all of that, but just through a delegated authority system. You need a different system. So what's the system? He says this following. Following is Va'atta Sechazem Mikola, says Yisroel to his son-in-law, what you should do is you should survey, you should see, you should choose from the nation. Anshei Chayil, men of strength. Now, Anshei Chayil is a dispute how to translate it, but Rashi says it means a man of people of means, people who are comfortable, because they should be able to be proper judges. They shouldn't be biased one way or another. They shouldn't have to come on to other people. It's an interesting idea. Right? To protect them from being swayed anywhere, they should be able to be independent, financially independent. Yirei Elokim, they should be God-fearing people, because all of us, obviously, you can't be judges. Anshei Emes, people of truth. Soinoi Vatsa, people who despise financial gain through litigation. In other words, they're not doing it for any financial gain, so they should be absolutely pure. And then Besamto Alehem, you should place upon them, sorry, I love him, have a layered system. Offices of thousands, sorry, mayors, offices of hundreds, sorry, chamishim, offices of 50, sorry, offices of 10. In other words, and some of them, before I should explain, had different functions. The one who were offices of a 10 taught more, the other one judged, because we said before there were different functions in what Moshe Rabbeinu was doing. He was giving brachas, he was teaching them, and he was judging them, right? So there was different functions, and some of these different layers of authority had these different functions. Then he tells me, you do this, you're able to last, you'll manage, and then just have a look at anything, and they'll manage most of the stuff. Anything really difficult, they'll bring to you, right? And then just go to the bottom of the page where it's Chof Gimel verse 23. It says, "Im adover hazeh tase, if you do this, v'tzivcho lakim, and God commands you to do this, v'yachol to amoid. First of all, you will be able to stand. You'll be able to survive. The gam kol la'om hazeh." And also this nation, Al Makoimo Yovoi B'Shalom, shall arrive at its destination in peace. Okay. Okay, now let's understand this. First of all, the obvious question here is, it's not such a genius plan. Right? Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't think of it himself. I mean, it's such a hard thing to understand. That if you're going to sit all day and teach 3 million people, you're going to run out of steam? I mean, not that. Right? Is it such a hard thing to understand that it's not going to be good for the people either? They're going to have to wait for him. It's going to be hard. Right? The obvious conclusion, the obvious structure would be to get help. Okay. That's number one. Number two, what does it actually mean when Yisroel says at the end, if you do this, you'll survive, and the nation will arrive at its destination in peace. What is that supposed to mean? I mean, it hasn't worked. Right? In other words, why doesn't he say they'll last, they'll survive, they'll have strength, they won't be tired? I don't know. Any other adjectives that he could think of? What does it mean it will arrive at the thing of peace? So, in this whole idea, I want to share with you three insights. Different insights. One, the first one comes from the Abarbanel. Abarbanel was, his name was Yitzchak Abarbanel. He was a 15th century sage. He was born in Portugal, but then he lived in Spain. The Rabbanut was actually quite famous, because what happened was, when he lived in Spain, he rose tremendously in the ranks of government. They became very, very close to the queen. And in fact, so much so that when the Spanish Inquisition happened, he was given immunity. He was told he doesn't have to convert and he can remain in Spain. And he refused to do that. He said, if my brethren have to convert or leave Spain, I'm going with them, right? And it was him, very interesting, a famous thing with him is that he instructed the Jewish people, because you know the Spanish, the final expulsion from Spain happened on Tisha B'Av, which is of course the saddest day of the Jewish calendar, and he instructed the Yidden to leave on Tisha B'Av with music, with the whole parade, with the procession. Even though it's forbidden to do that on Tisha B'Av, but he said that's, it was the call of the hour. They should leave with pride, they should leave with dignity and celebration, that they stood up for their faith. And that's what it is. That's one of the things the Rabbi Noah was famous for. And he wrote a Pirush, he wrote a commentary on Chumash, a very, very extensive commentary on Chumash. And you know, each commentator has their own style, right? So the Abarbanel's style is more sort of pshat. It's more sort of to look at the literal understanding of what's happening. And that's his approach that he takes to explain this whole thing. And he says like this. He says that actually Yisro's recommendation was not new. Moshe Rabbeinu could have figured this out himself. Right? Now, he takes the view that Yisro arrived to Moshe Rabbeinu before Matan Torah, right? We said before, there were different opinions. That he arrived early. And Moshe Rabbeinu was already helping everyone out, and he was already instructing, he was already judging, but the Torah actually hadn't been given yet. And although Moshe Rabbeinu understood himself that that's a structure that is a normal, logical structure, but Moshe Rabbeinu didn't want to implement it until two things happened. He rather wanted Matan Torah to take place first, and he wanted to hear an explicit instruction for God, from God, that that should be the structure to put in place. It's logical, it makes sense, but he wanted to hear it from God. He wanted it to be a divine command. Okay. Therefore, although the parsha is called Yisro, and although the Torah attributes this plan to Yisro, because he was the one to give that advice, but it's out of respect for Yisro, because Yisro, bottom line, practically gave that advice. Therefore, the Torah gives him the respect and the honor of acknowledging him for that plan. But it wasn't his plan. It wasn't a plan that Moshe Rabbeinu actually didn't know. It was a plan that Moshe Rabbeinu did know. He was going to implement it. It was something he was going to talk to God about. But it hasn't happened yet. And Yisro said it should happen now. Right? That's interesting because he says this is hinted. If you look over the page, in page 400, you find a very interesting pasuk. The verse says, "Vayishma Moshe lekol chosno." Yishma Moshe Rabbeinu listened to the voice of his father-in-law. Vayas kol asher amar, and he did everything that he said. Now we know every word in the pasuk is counted. Every word in the pasuk is accounted for. So it seems like a very repetitive phrase. This, he listened to his father-in-law. He did everything he said. I mean, if he listened to his father-in-law, he did what he said. Obviously, so Rabbanel explains. Right? Based on a medrash, that the pasuk means something different. Vayishma Moshe lekol chosno. Moshe Rabbeinu listened to his father-in-law. He listened to his advice. He gave him the credit for the plan. But vayas kol asher amar, he did everything he said with a capital H, meaning God. Because it was God's plan. So he listened to his father-in-law, gave him credit, and did exactly what God told him to do. So it was a divine command. Right? And based on that, the Abarbanel goes to explain, because a very interesting thing happened. Later on in Sefer Devarim, in Deuteronomy, where Moshe Rabbeinu retells the history, he recaps on the history of the 40 years of the Jewish people in the desert. So one of the things Moshe Rabbeinu does is he recaps on the story of what happened when he had to appoint delegated authority and have a sort of a layered system of different instructors. And if you have a look how it's told there, it seems that Moshe Rabbeinu implemented not exactly the way Yisro said. There's certain modifications on how the plan was actually implemented. Yisro said, for example, you need four qualifications. It appears in the pasuk over there that Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't find all four qualifications, and God said it didn't matter. There were some of the qualifications were sufficient. Yisro said that should be done immediately. Actually, it was delayed. It wasn't done immediately. Why? Because really, it wasn't only Yisro's plan. It was God's plan. And God had a specific system the way it should be implemented with variations, and that's explained later in Devarim. But nevertheless, it's credited to Yisro because it was his plan. Now, this idea that the Barbanel puts forth is also reflected in a Sifri, in a Medrash. right? Where the Medrash says like this. The Medrash says that actually this plan was told to Moshe Rabbeinu Har Sinai. See, the Medrash, not Dr. Barbanel, that Medrash takes the view that Nisroi came after Matan Torah, right? And still the Medrash subscribes to the idea that it was not a novel plan, it was God's divine command, which would have meant that it was already commanded at Har Sinai. So the Medrash says like this, which fits in line with Abarbanel, but in terms of chronologically it's a bit different. The Medrash says that actually this whole plan was given by God to Moshe. Says the Medrash, V'lomo nis'aleim e'nei Moshe, why did the plan elude Moshe? Why did Moshe Rabbeinu forget about the plan? In other words, he was told by God to do this plan, but he forgot. Which is strange. Moshe doesn't normally forget what God tells him to do. Says the Medrash, he forgot because Hashem wanted Yisroi to come and advise and to take the credit. Out of kavod for Yisroi was, don't forget, he was great self-sacrifice. He gave up all his wealth. He came and joined the Jewish nation. He gave respect to Moshe Rabbeinu. He made a kiddush Hashem. So Hashem wanted him to get credit. So if he wanted him to get credit for the plan, and if Hashem caused the plan to be forgotten from Moshe, so that Yisroi should come and remind Moshe and take the credit. Okay. That's one view. However, it's not that simple, because Chazal tell us, our rabbis tell us like this, why was Yisroi's name Yisroi? First of all, by the way, he had seven names, Rashi explains us in the Parasha, depending on where Reuel, Chayvav, all kinds of names, but one of the names he had was Yisroi. Why is it called Yisroi? Because Yisroi comes to the word yeter, to add. So there's a Gemara that says, why was he called Yisroi? Because he added a portion in the Torah. He made the Torah grow, so to speak. He made a paragraph in the Torah come there that kind of, so to speak, wasn't intended to be there. Right? Now, if we say that it was really the original plan, it's just credited to Yisroi, then it's hard to use the expression that he added a part of the Torah. He didn't add a part of Torah. There was already a part of Torah that was revealed through him. That's different. We have that later on in the Chumash with other people, with people who, like the whole story of Pesach Sheni, the second Pesach, came through certain people. They asked the question and they got the response. But that was the original mitzvah, it just was revealed through them. The daughters of Tzlofcha, the same thing. Right? Here, that's not what the Gemara says. Here, it appears to be that it was uniquely Yisroi's plan. That it wasn't Moshe Rabbeinu's intention, according to the way the Gemara explains the word Yisroi. That he added to the Torah because it was a new thing. He brought a dimension that wasn't, so to speak, revealed through Moshe Rabbeinu. So why? So it comes back to our question. Why did Moshe Rabbeinu intend to do this plan? If that's why if we don't accept the view of the Barbanel, then we have to understand why was it that Moshe Rabbeinu himself didn't come up with the plan. So, and then I'll show with you two insights. One is from the Netziv. Netziv was a 19th century sage. He was the Netziv of Elozhin. He was the Rosh Hashiva of Elozhin, a yeshiva. His name was Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin. In fact, his son or grandson, I think it was, started the Bar Ilan University in Israel, mm-hmm. which is called, why it's called Bar Ilan, because it came from the word Berlin. Mm-hmm. And he says an amazing thing, because his explanation also explains the phrase that Yisroel used at the end, that he said, if you heed my plan, the nation will arrive at their destination in peace. He used the word Shalom. So he says like this, the function, the if you look at the simple reading of the Pesukim, the function of these judges were to judge disputes, right? Now, there's a Gemara where the Gemara brings two views of how halachic court cases should be conducted. And the two views are between Rabbi Eliezer, the son of Rabbi Yossi, and Rabbi Yehuda ben Korcha. What's the question? What's the discussion? The question is like this. There's two ways to settle disputes. One is mediation, one is litigation, right? Mediation means, it's called pshara. Mediation means if a case comes before three judges, they can request, which actually is the halacha, but we'll see how we get there. And they can actually recommend that the people mediate rather than litigate, which means that they submit to a mediation process where the outcome will be some sort of compromise between the two, which might not reflect the true judgment. Okay, that's the important part about this idea. In other words, because a compromise means, let's forget about the long process of litigation, let's settle, let's come to sort of mediate a process and move on. Right? Both people normally gain some sort of thing in mediation and we move on. Right? So the question is, are judges in a court permitted to recommend mediation as opposed to strict litigation. Right? Is it clear? Yeah? So Rabbi Lezer, the son of Rabbi Yossi, says no. They can't. That's not the function of judges. If someone brings a case to Beit Din, a civil dispute, let's say, then the expression of the Gemara is Yikov Abdin Sahar, let the judgment pierce the mountain, which means their function is to implement justice. If A owes B money and he owes him all of the $10,000 that's under dispute, then they've got to establish that. They've got to go to the bottom of it and get to the absolute truth, and that truth will then evolve and be implemented into absolute justice. Tzedek, justice. That's the function of judges. If people want to settle, they should do so out of court. What's it going to do with the Beit Din? Rabbi Yehuda ben Karcha says no. Yehuda ben Karcha says no. Peace is a tremendous thing. Mediation brings much greater shalom, much greater peace, than justice does. Justice might, that's something we discussed on Thursday, which comes into this whole idea, right? Justice certainly brings a lot more truth, but a lot less peace. Right? A settlement, a mediated settlement, an arbitration sort of thing, can bring a lot more shalom, a lot more peace, than maybe not so much justice, but a lot more peace. And therefore, Ibn Karcha says that the function of the judges of a Beis Din is to first pursue peace, first pursue mediation. So therefore, the first thing that judges have to do when a case is brought before them is to recommend pshara. They have to recommend. They have to recommend to the both parties, do you rather want to enter into a process of mediation? And if they agree, then that's what they do, and they settle. If they don't, then they go for the full judgment. So Rabbi Yehuda ben Karcha says that the first thing judges do is recommend mediation. However, they can only do this on two conditions. One is that the process of litigation hasn't yet begun, the formal process. In other words, you cannot do that midway. If they refuse mediation and the court case actually begins, once it begins, it's got to take its full course and go till the end. Full justice, full truth. No one come midway and say, you know, we change our mind, let's go back to mediation. No. That they could do out of court, not in court. Once the judges have began a process of pursuing the truth, they've got to get to the truth. Number one. And number two, if for whatever reason something already happened that told one judge that one of the dayanim, one of the judges in the court, could actually already see clearly who's telling the truth and who's lying, then he's not permitted to actually recommend mediation. He's got to go for the truth. Once you see the truth coming out, you've got to pursue it. Now, we discussed on Thursday that there's two tools that Hashem created the world with. One is emes, truth, and one is shalom, peace. Right? The Gemara, we discussed at length, the Chazal tell us that chosom eishel HaKadosh Baruch Hu emes, the seal of Hashem is truth. On the other hand, we know the Torah came to bring peace to the world. Both critical ingredients to creation. We also know that Moshe Rabbeinu was the symbol of truth. In fact, Moshe and Aaron, Moshe and his brother, so Moshe was a symbol of truth, Aaron was a symbol of peace. You know that Aaron pursued peace. We learn in Pirkei Avos. Aaron would make peace between husband and wife, between two people, even at the expense of bending the truth. That's a famous idea. Aaron would go around, tell fibs, and he would come and get people together, right? Moshe Rabbeinu, who gave the Torah, his function was instructing the word, the pure word of God. He symbolized truth. Moshe Rabbeinu stood for truth. Yisro saw that if Moshe Rabbeinu judges the cases, there will only be truth, but there will not be shalom. Because Moshe Rabbeinu could never recommend a mediation process, a pshara. He couldn't do it because he stood for truth, and he couldn't do it because his level of prophecy was so great that when two people stood in front of Moshe Rabbeinu, he already knew part of the outcome before it started. Moshe Rabbeinu had no problem looking at two people and seeing who's honest and who's not. That was, right? It says that, by the way, with Mashiach. It says that Mashiach will come. That it says in Tanakh, Morech Vado, and he will smell and judge. What does it mean to smell and judge? You won't have to go through a process. Two people come in front of me, like, smell the air. You'll be able to see what's going on right away. Right? It's a certain level. Right? Moshe Rabbeinu was kind of that level. Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't even permitted to recommend remediation. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu could never recommend Yisro's plan. Because Moshe Rabbeinu is a symbol of truth. Moshe Rabbeinu's function, his role, his purpose, his mission is to pursue truth till the very end. Says Yisro to Moshe Rabbeinu, that's great, but the outcome won't be peace. And therefore what I want you to do is, I, and only I can tell you this, you can't tell this to yourself because It doesn't fit with your context. I want you to consult Hashem and see if my plan will work. Because if you delegate the authority to other judges and the case comes before other judges who are less of a level than you are, who don't see who's telling the truth and who's not, whose full function is not necessarily MS but could be a little bit Shalom as well, they will be able to recommend, sure, they'll be able to recommend a peaceful settlement. And that's why Yisrael, that's now puts it beautifully to the words. That's why Yisrael says at the end, if you do this and if God agrees, right, you will survive. But also, the nation will arrive at its destination, b'shalom, in peace. That's why he said the peace. It's beautiful. They'll arrive at destination in peace. Because peace can only come if you do the system. That's why I use such an obscure expression, they will arrive in peace, what does it mean? They will reach peace. They stick only with your system, they'll reach truth, but never peace. If you delegate authority, they reach peace. And Hashem agreed, because ultimately there has to be the combination of both. So that's the Netziv's insight. The third insight is much more on a spiritual level, and that's from a Sifra of the Baal Tshir Rebbe. He explains the following. He says like this, and it ties in a bit to the rest of the parasha as well. He explains on a different level why it was that Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to do it all himself, whereas Yisro recommended that it's not all done through Moshe Rabbeinu. And his focus is more, not so much on the litigation process, on the judgment process. But you remember we said before that when people came and queued up to see Moshe Rabbeinu, there was various different functions. One of them was to teach Torah, right? To communicate the word of God. Now we have to understand that Moshe Rabbeinu, there's if you've got a choice, right? To hear a shir from Moshe Rabbeinu or to hear from someone else. I mean, right? It's a no-brainer. You've got to go to Moshe Rabbeinu, right? Why you got to go to Moshe Rabbeinu? Not because he was a great lecturer, because he had it firsthand. Right? So there's an incredible clarity that Moshe Rabbeinu had that no one else could have. He got it straight from God. In fact, Kabbalistically, the way they explain the difference between the level of Moshe Rabbeinu and the level of everyone else is the difference between Re'iyah and Shmir, right? Seeing and hearing. What's the difference between someone seeing something or hearing something? You know, there's a halacha in Gemara that ein eid na'aseh dayan. A witness to a crime scene can never sit as one of the judges. Why? The reason is because there's a halacha, there's a law in Gemara that when you judge a case, you have to be impartial, and you always have to have in your mind two options: guilty and innocent. There has to be two ways. That's why, even though it's a fascinating thing, it's only a Torah law, it's a fascinating thing if you have a court of 71 judges, and let's say a capital punishment crime case comes before them. So you go according to the majority vote, right? What happens if everyone says he's guilty? He gets off, he's innocent. It's an amazing thing. You'd think, for sure he's guilty, right? Everyone says he's guilty. No. Torah says, because there has to be, even in pursuing truth, there has to be compassion. And therefore, there has to be always a side of innocence. That's to be, maybe he's innocent, maybe we can't prove it properly, right? So there always has to be a vote, and there always has to be, you can only convict someone if there's a majority of rulings of guilt, but there has to be a minority of innocence, right? Now, judge, and therefore within each judge itself, there has to be that possibility, right? A judge who saw a crime scene, he saw A killing B, there's no way that he can think of anything as innocent. He knows he saw it, I mean, he was there, right? Why? Because if I convince you that something exists, if I convince you that there's a table next door, and I convince you with scientific proof beyond the shadow of a doubt, and you absolutely believe me that there's a table next door, and you're absolutely certain, at the end of the day, it's not absolutely certain, because you never saw it. You might understand it. You always, at the back of your mind, know that there's maybe a refutation of that proof. Yeah? If you saw something, it can never be refuted. In other words, seeing something is the highest level of clarity. Okay? Moshe Rabbeinu's connection to God, he's one of Re'iyah. He spoke to God face to face. His level is clarity, absolute clarity, at the level of sight. Everyone else is at the level of Shmir, the level of seeing, of hearing. We learn, we internalize, we believe, but we can never say that we reach that same level of certainty like Moshe Rabbeinu. We know that deep down within our neshama we have that level of certainty, etc., but we don't have it altogether. Moshe Rabbeinu, he wanted to teach Bnei Yisrael himself. Why? Because Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to elevate Am Yisrael to the level, to his level. Not only he wanted to, but he could have. Had Moshe Rabbeinu continued his system, he could have elevated everyone to the level of belief in Hashem, the level of understanding of Torah, the way he had it. Could have done that. And Yisrael says that you're making a mistake. Moshe Rabbeinu's desire, obviously, from where Moshe Rabbeinu is coming from, he wanted to lift everyone up to that level. Why wouldn't he? But Hashem allows Yisrael to come and interfere. Why? Who was Yisrael? Yisrael was the opposite of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu was born in absolute purity. Moshe Rabbeinu was born, the house was filled with light. Moshe Rabbeinu was a symbol of holiness from the day he was born. Yisrael was the exact opposite. Yisrael represented the process of transformation. Right? Yisrael represented the process of where he was born into an idol-worshipping family. Yisrael was a person who tasted every single pagan worship process that you can imagine. That's why he was called Kohen Midian. The Gemara says he tasted, he explored every single religion in the world until he got to Yiddishkeit. Right? He had to struggle. They had to struggle to get there. Yisrael comes to Moshe Rabbeinu and he says, here the way it is from my point of view. From my point of view, elevating everyone to a level that's not really them is defeating the whole purpose. Because it's not them. Well, you know, he said to consult Hashem. But it had to come from him because it's his perspective. Right? It's not them. It'll never be internalized. When you leave, Yisrael says to Moshe Rabbeinu, when you're out of the picture, they'll revert back and they'll have nothing. Because the goal of Torah mitzvahs is, the goal of us being God's nation is for us to internalize the connection. It's for us to struggle. Maybe not to have it as clear, but it needs to be ours. It needs to be something that we understand. It needs to be something that we grasp with our own mind. Right? And therefore, to do that, says Yisrael, I want you to consult Hashem, see if I'm right. It's something that you cannot suggest because you're coming from the perspective of clarity. Why? So you want everyone else to have that clarity. But from my perspective, the struggling soul, if we learn from you, it's going to defeat the purpose because we won't struggle. It's even going back to the whole idea of seeing and hearing, right? If you've never seen an engine of a car and you explore mechanics, engineering, and someone explains to you exactly how it works, right? So you know all the parts of the engine. You've studied it, you've tried to go to the lectures, you've tried to really understand it, but you never saw an engine. Right? Versus someone who saw an engine. Take a 5-year-old kid, open up the bonnet of a car, and he saw the insides of an engine. Right? Who's clearer that the engine exists? The child. Who understands the engine better? You. Understand? Because you struggled for it. You understood it.
But there's still that doubt. You haven't seen it.
I know, but okay, so we'll see. We do have a level of clarity in our soul. I'll get there in a second. So therefore, Yisrael says, you can't do this, but from my perspective, we need to learn Torah from people who don't have that level of clarity. From the regular people. So that we can struggle, and we can understand, and we can have level from our perspective, so it'll be permanent, it'll be internalized, and it'll stay with us. However, it tells Moshe Rabbeinu that you need to administer the process. You see, because it needs to be driven by the clarity of Moshe Rabbeinu. It needs to be inspired by the clarity of Moshe Rabbeinu. Because there needs to be the link between the struggling neshama and the clarity of Moshe Rabbeinu. Because we need to have deep down within the recesses of our hidden part of our soul that level of clarity, so that we should always have what to fall back on. We should always have the foundation. The foundation of the neshama is clarity. Because Moshe Rabbeinu is the one to appoint the system. So it's always connected somewhere on a deeper esoteric level, on a hidden level, to his clarity. But in a revealed way, it has to happen in the way of shmiya, of listening, not in the way of seeing. And that's why it has to be Yisrael, and it couldn't be Moshe Rabbeinu. So that's a second insight on a sort of a deeper level of why it was Moshe Rabbeinu, why it was Yisrael, not Moshe Rabbeinu. This idea, by the way, fits in now to the next part of the parasha. So let's have a look. Next part of the parasha, of course, is Matan Torah, right? The giving of the Torah. Let me just quickly find the pasuk I'm looking for. Okay. So one of the things we have... One of the things we have in Matan Torah is the whole lead-up to the giving of the Torah, where the Torah describes how the Jewish people came in the third month to Har Sinai. God told them to prepare for the holy event of Matan Torah. They did. God revealed himself on the mountain of Sinai. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And they got the Torah. Right? Now, we know what happened afterwards. They got the first set of tablets on the 17th of Tammuz, which Moshe Rabbeinu smashed because they served the golden calf. And then, ultimately, the Torah they're really connected to was the second Luchos, the second set of tablets that was given on Yom Kippur. Now, what was the function of Matan Torah? At Matan Torah, we learn that the Jewish people were elevated to a level of certainty like Moshe Rabbeinu, temporarily. Right? For a reason. Now, how do we see this? Have a look at page 412. 412, Pasuk Tesvo, verse 15. After, because, you know, the Torah tells us that when the Torah was given, the mountain trembled and there was smoke and it was like all these effects and there was fire and there was the voice of the shofar, etc. And then one of the descriptions the Torah gives is after the Ten Commandments, the Torah says, V'chol ha'am, and the entire nation, royim misakoyles, the nation saw the thunder, v'salapidim, and the lightning, v'skol ha'shofar, and the voice of the shofar, v'zor oshen, and the mountain smoking, v'yarom, v'yinu, and the nation saw, and they trembled, v'yamdum rochek, and they stood at a distance. So Rashi tells us, what does it mean they saw the thunder? They saw the voices, right? So Rashi says that at Matan Torah there was a tremendous miracle. The miracle was Royin Esan Nishma V'Shomin Esan Nira. They saw that which is normally heard, they heard which is normally seen. Meaning, they saw thunder and heard lightning. Right? Normally we see lightning and hear thunder, and Matan Torah was the other way around. So the Mefarshim asked the question, well, I mean, what, this stunt? I mean, was God a magician? Like he's doing an acrobatic show to show how clever he can be? We have a cloud. The Zohar says God doesn't perform miracles for nothing. Perform miracles when they're necessary. God created a world to run in a certain system called nature. We know that our very existence is supernatural, but generally speaking, we work through the context of nature, and God doesn't just perform miracles for nothing. So one of the explanations is, no, it wasn't just a miracle for nothing, it was the essence of what Matan Torah was. Going back to what Re'iyah and Shmir, seeing and hearing, right? Seeing is a level of certainty. Hearing is a level of abstract, it's not so certain. Pre-Matan Torah, there were certain things that were seen, certain things that were heard, like us. To us, unfortunately, sometimes the table is more certain than God is, right? Why? Because you see it, you can feel it, it's tangible. God is abstract. Torahism is abstract, so you have to believe in God. We can learn that it's the other way around. You can learn, we try to understand that really it's the other way around. This existence, this world is really a very weak reality. The only true reality is God. Okay, we can learn from today till tomorrow, and we can try and come to terms with this matter, but we don't see it. What we see, what is tangible, what is real to us is the physical world. What is abstract is the divine and the more spiritual. Says the Torah, when it came to Matan Torah, there was a miracle, it was reversed. Royin esanishma. They saw that which is normally heard. It doesn't just mean they saw the lightning. They saw the thunder. It means they saw that which is normally heard. That which was normally abstract became real. That which was normally real became abstract. Okay? Sorry? It was terrifying. But it was also terrifying, but also enlightening. Otherwise, it was a different reality. They were transformed into a completely different reality, into a whole different frame of reference.
Did anything like that ever happen again?
No. In fact, it's interesting you say that. There's an expression brought in Kabbalah and Exodus that says that Matan Torah only happened once. That level of certainty will only happen when Mashiach comes. Until Mashiach comes, it'll only happen once. And what happened at that level of certainty? What happened after everything that was abstract became absolutely real? What happened 40 days later? They served the golden calf. Why? Because the foundation of our existence has to be a level of certainty. You see, we had to experience Matan Torah. Because we had to experience Matan Torah, because when we experienced Matan Torah, it was like tapping into the level of Moshe Rabbeinu. When we experienced Matan Torah, our neshama connected to that level. It's true. And that's why from then on, a Jew has a neshama, and at the very basis of our neshama, we do believe at the level of certainty. Which is why we see throughout the ages that there were unbelievable times when the buttons were pushed. Jews, even Jews who weren't necessarily religiously committed, gave up their life for Torah mitzvahs, because when you do bring out the neshama, that level of certainty emerges. It's a different discussion, but that's the way it is, right? And that has to be, then that's what drives our existence. But it's not us. And that's why, as soon as the whole explosion went away, they could serve the golden calf. What was the difference between the first tablets and the second tablets? The first tablets were given to us, and they were divinely engraved. The second was humanly engraved. Right? The first tablets were given to us from top down. The second tablets represented the idea of tshuva, where we have to work for it. And that lasted. The first tablets didn't last, the second ones did. And that's what Yisrael, that same idea that Yisrael is telling Moshe Rabbeinu. Yisrael is telling Moshe Rabbeinu, if you want it to last, if you want this to be enduring, if you want it to be something they internalize, you want it to be something they own, don't you teach. Because you teach, you'll just be spoon-feeding them, you'll be giving them the first luchos, you'll be giving them something that's not really them. Yes, you'll be infusing them at the depth of their neshama with this level of clarity, but as soon as you're out of the picture, they'll resort back, because it's not, it's not something that affects them on all levels. If you want them to be affected by Yiddishkeit, if you want them to be affected by the learning of Torah, they're going to have to struggle and learn on their own, at the level of shmi, at the level of listening, not at the level of seeing. Therefore, you have to drive the process, you have to be the foundation of it, just like Matan Torah has to be the foundation of our existence, but you have to be the inspiration in the background. You've got to let them struggle a little bit, you've got to let them learn it on their own for other people. And that's the same reason, by the way, why the Torah emphasized when Matan Torah took place. Just to go back a second, I'll show you the pasuk. Page 400. Chapter 19, verse 1. But the Torah tells us, "B'chodesh Hashlishi," it was the third month, it says, when they saw Meretz Mitzrayim, when the Jews left Egypt. On this day, Bo Midbar Sinai, they came to Midbar Sinai, and it was then they started to prepare for Matan Torah. And the Gemara says that Matan Torah is completely connected with the number 3. Right? It was given to a nation of 3, Kohanim, Levim, Israelim. The Torah is Torah, Levim, Ksuvim, Torah, right? The prophets and then the scriptures. And it was given in the third month. What's the big thing about number 3? So in Kabbalah, it explains like this. What's the difference between 1, 2, and 3? One is, the number 1 represents a level where there's no conflict. There's only one reality. So you'd imagine that's when Torah should be given, right? No. Because 1 represents that there's only clarity. There's no conflict whatsoever. 2 represents conflict. 3 represents the resolution of the conflict. Okay? That's in a nutshell. And the Torah's purpose was not number 1. If we would remain with the clarity of Har Sinai. Yeah, Har Sinai was a moment of clarity. But it was a moment of clarity for us to use to resolve a context where there's conflict. And to resolve that conflict. That's what it means. The Torah was given to make peace in the world. Because what does peace mean? Peace means when you've got two opposing views. That's what peace is. When everyone holds the same opinion, there's no peace. Because that's just a lack of conflict. There's no peace. Peace means when you take two opposite things, you bring them together. Right? The whole purpose of giving of the Torah was for the holiness and the clarity of godliness to permeate the world, which is an existence that opposes godliness. It's a business that opposes the divine. Right? And the same idea. The goal, Matan Torah itself was a moment of one. It was Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God, only one God. Clarity, absolute clarity. But it was given in the third month, because ultimately the purpose of the giving of the Torah was not to have that moment of clarity all the time, it's to go and descend into a context of conflict and resolve that conflict and make a third thing. So that's why it all fits in. So it's interesting how the different stories in the Parsha, but actually if you think about them, they all have one theme that actually runs through all of them.
Just
Torah shall appear, would that come with the second Torah or with the first?
Interesting. No, well, it came with the first Torah as well, because we'll give them from Sinai, but the complexities, it says that the abundance of Torah, the analysis, the ability to really understand and grapple and to ask questions and to learn Gemara and all the kind of things came from the second tablets, which fits into the whole idea. Because Torah Shpa, if you split up the Torah Shebichtav, the written Torah and the oral Torah, the written Torah is much more God's word top down. The oral Torah is more us grappling to understand, using God's system and parameters, etc., but it's us grappling to understand the whole thing. So that's why the greater emphasis was with the second Luchas was more Torah Shabbat Peh, although it's all based on Sinai. Part of our belief system is to believe that both Torahs, both the validity of both Torah were given at Sinai, but it was revealed more with the second Luchas. That's correct, and it fits into the whole idea.
Sorry to keep you.
Oh, no, please.
One more question. Why is Ruth considered to be the example of a convert? Why not Yitro?
Now, first of all, it's both. It's Yitro and Ruth, and Ruth is we read Ruth on Shavuot, but one of the reasons is actually for this reason, that the whole existence of Ruth, who subsequently became the ancestor of Mashiach, came about through Torah Shabbat Peh, through the oral Torah. Because if you know the story of Ruth, you know that at the end there was a whole issue of her marrying Boaz, because Boaz was a mainstream, he was not a convert, and there's a problem, because the Torah said you're not allowed to marry someone that comes from the nation of Moab, right? Suddenly, when you have this thing that she wants to marry into the family because it was part of her family, but bottom line is she was a convert. And she was a convert from the country of Moab, right? So they had to convene a Sanhedrin and interpret the verses. And the way they interpreted it was that they permitted her to marry, because the way they understood it through the mechanism of Torah Shabbat Peh, that the prohibition only referred to male Moabites and not female Moabites, right? So, which is again the same idea, that Mashiach comes through Torah Shabbat Peh. So the whole existence, the whole idea, the ultimate purpose of creation has to be Torah Shabbat Peh, and that's why she's known as the main
convert. So I have to have a
risk? Yeah, absolutely. You have to go through the whole thing. But also, we don't, on a simple level, we don't know his story that much. We don't know how he went through the whole. From the book of Ruth, we also learn more of the laws of conversion, because they're more detailed there. Yeah. Okay, have a good day.